We're going to start tonight with the second section of our study of biblical doctrine, which is bibliology and hermeneutics. Who can tell me what that means? Both or one of, just do what's bibliology? The study, or you could just say the study of the Bible. But yeah, better, you know, when he qualifies it how we got the Bible, if I say we're going to study our Bible, we pick up our Bible. And we really aren't. We're talking about how we got the Bible and why we have confidence in the Bible. But all things the Bible, absent the actual study of the text. That's not the goal. But how do we get the text? That's bibliology. What's hermeneutic? Interpretation. How do we interpret the text that we've now said is actually worthy of our interpretation? So that's what this section of biblical doctrine is. I suspect, I'm a little bit ahead of you guys, I suspect 7 sessions to finish this, maybe 8. I don't foresee any immediate interruptions, but that's going to drive us right into Easter season and those sorts of things. So there may be some interruptions, but I trust that you always understand those when they come up. But we'll meet tonight. We will plan to meet next week. It is Super Bowl Sunday. I don't know if that's impactful for any of you, but they don't really get going until 7 o'clock anyway, and we'll be done. But that's next week, and then we'll just keep pressing on from there. Any questions about that? All right, so the notebooks in the back are good. Your electronic notebook is not good. Really, it's good except for one picture, and I'll point that out to you when we get there. So let's get started. Bibliology and hermeneutics. What are we talking about? The study of Scripture and its history and how we got it, and then inevitably, how do we interpret it? Some of that will be woven in together as we work through this 1 week at a time. We start tonight with an introduction to the concept and actually begin with an understanding of authority. And that'll make sense to you tonight as we work through this. It's a hugely significant aspect. By way of introduction, what is it exactly that we're reaching for? Well, we're reaching for a right reaction to this text that Paul wrote to a pastor, young Timothy, when he said, "All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There, Paul says Scripture is sufficient. Our question at the beginning is, how do we know we have that? How do we know we have that Scripture? And to what extent or in what way should we relate to that Scripture? So that's essentially kind of our anchor text. If you want to think about the ground we'll cover, this is in your notebook, but this is helpful to look at this. We'll talk tonight even about the authority of Scripture. What authority does it carry? We'll talk about the transmission of Scripture. What do we mean by that? How does it get from Paul's pen to your hand? Transmission from one copy to the next copy, to the printing press, to the circulation, to the leather-bound copy. How is it transmitted moving forward? That's after it's already been inspired and written down. How does it get transmitted from the first century all the way to today? The preservation of Scripture, a really important consideration that bears on how do we know this is God's Word that we have, when we'll learn in this course that we don't have a single letter of the original of either the Old or the New Testament. So how can we know the Bible we hold is the Bible? And what we'll learn is a large part of it is the clear and evident supernatural preservation of truth of Scripture that God has accomplished throughout the history of first His people Israel and now the church. We'll talk about the inerrancy of Scripture and how hugely important that is. What does that mean? What's inerrancy mean? Give me somebody nice and loud. Give me a definition of, listen carefully, the inerrancy of Scripture. Without error. What is without error? The original manuscripts. Inerrancy does not mean the Bible you hold in your hand doesn't have errors. Inerrancy, as historically embraced by the Orthodox Christian Church, is that the original autographs, you'll learn that word, the original autographs were without error. They could not contain error because God is without error and they are the very words of God. It's not the same thing as saying the Bible in your hand doesn't have any errors. Really important discussion for you every day out there intersecting with unbelievers and your Bible. Many of them are skeptics and cynics, and they'll attack the veracity of that printed page And most of us are ill-equipped to answer that. So that will be helpful to you. And then, of course, the sufficiency of Scripture, which I already touched on. We'll talk about the history then of interpretation. Hermeneutics has a history, and we try to find ourselves as individual Christians and as a Christian church standing on the shoulders of the history of interpretation. And we'll learn that throughout history, that historical approach has been challenged. And oftentimes cults or devious false teaching isn't a violation of an understanding of the authority of Scripture or the transmission or preservation or sufficiency of Scripture or even the inerrancy of Scripture, but it is a misunderstanding of how it should be interpreted. And so there are interpretive traditions, and we'll talk about those. They're not all the same. And then we'll talk about inevitably a thing called historical grammatical hermeneutics, best talked about when we get there, but we'll talk about that when we get there. Here's some questions that we're going to try to answer along the way. What are the main views of authority? That's really our subject tonight. It's a pretty simple thing because we already covered some of this in our introduction to biblical doctrine when we studied an aspect of church history. We're going to talk about textual criticism, not tonight, but in this series. What is textual criticism? Anybody know? That's where we consider the... I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah, and that's really the heart of it. Textual criticism takes all the extant copies that we have, the oldest, most reliable copies, and tries to work backwards to get, as Bill just said, as close as we can to the original. And that is a discipline, he called it, and it's a high discipline, and really special kind of people have invested many, many hours dedicated to textual criticism, and we are the benefactors of that. We can just go to the bookstore and buy study Bibles and all various translations. Those things aren't just pumped out by some publisher somewhere. There's a huge, dedicated, committed group of people over the years that have provided that to us. We'll ask the question, do we have the right books in our Bible? Because some would say there's other books. How many books in your Bible? How many books in your Catholic friend's Bible? Suffice it to say, not the same. So how do we know who got it right? Which book should be and which book should not be? How many books are in the Mormon's Bible? Well, they had a whole different Bible, basically, right? They've got our books plus the Book of Mormon. So that's an important question. What are the tests for canonicity? What is canonicity? Who can tell me that one real quickly? Canonicity. What is a canon? Civil War? No. What's a canon? A canon is any collection. And when we speak of it concerning Scripture, how do we know we've got... It's another way of saying the same thing. Do we have the right books? Do we have a canon? Is this the collection? And then ultimately we'll have to ask the question, is the canon closed? Is it possible we could find another book? Is it possible another book will be written in our time? And that all is answered and we hope comfortably resolved around the issues of canonicity. How is inerrancy different from infallibility? We're not going to get to our class tonight if we keep answering these, but we'll talk about that when we get there. Very, very important. What are the principles of biblical interpretation? We'll learn those. And then what about all those contradictions, apparently, that we have in our Bibles? How are we supposed to wrestle through those? So lots of ground to cover over the next, as I said, 7 or 8 sessions. But let me say this. Let me give you just a sense of how important this whole study of Scripture is. And this is right out of your notebook that I wrote and in part quoted from John MacArthur. The doctrine of Scripture is absolutely fundamental and essential because it identifies the only true source for all Christian truth. Scripture repeatedly claims to be the Word of God. The prophets appealed to it as the foundation for God's promises and judgments. Christ and His apostles based the whole of Christian doctrine on the Scriptures. Over 2,500 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible asserts that God spoke what is written within its pages. From the beginning to the end and continually throughout, this is what the Old Testament claims. The phrase, the Word of God, occurs over 40 times in the New Testament. It is equated in itself with the Old Testament. So that just gives you a sense of what we might call a high view of Scripture that the Christian church has always had and has at some periods in its history lost its grip on. So we're going to try to regrip that. If maybe you're one of those who lost your grip on it or never gripped it, we're going to try to deal with that. So let's start tonight with just doing some work. Let's talk a little bit about the question of authority. And if you could think back to introduction, in our last class, an introduction was does God still speak? And that assumed that we had already learned that God actually did speak and that he actually spoke clearly and that those words were written down. And so here's the question. Who do we listen to as it regards the final authority on this thing we call Christian faith? With respect to the fact that all Christian traditions have a high view of Scripture. But that does not mean we all have the same view of Scripture. So that's really what we're going to talk about. The question might be phrased this way. How do we become convinced that the Bible really is the Word of God? How do we feel really comfortable that we have that? But then beyond that, is that the only authority that we have? So we're not asking, does God still speak? We did that already. But assuming he has spoken, how do we understand what he said? And then who gets to decide what he said? Who gets to decide whether we have the books? All those questions. Who's the authority that reaches all those decisions? Was there like a meeting on Mars and it was beamed down? How do we know these things? So that's really what we're reaching for. I said in your notebook, if one was convinced that the Bible really was the Word of God, you'd likely affirm that it carries an inherent authority from the source itself, which is God. So if you believed it really was God's Word, you really wouldn't wrestle with the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority would be God, right? If it's His Word, He's the authority. But we understand it's not just that simple. The long way from that statement, which we could all say amen to, and your ability to pick up your Bible in a cover printed 2 years ago. And we really do want to work to try to get there. So let's do a little bit of a historical background concerning the idea of authority, and this will start to unfold for you. First of all, a definition. Authority as a noun. It's the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. So if you're a Christian, Jesus has said that the Great Commission, your role in that is to go out and save people. No. He said, go make disciples. He said to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then he said this, to teach them to observe or obey everything that I have commanded. That's an authoritative statement, right? He speaks that with authority, but he's not here speaking that anymore. We're the ones that have to speak that. And now ultimately we have to ask, do we have any authority to say that to somebody? Do we have any authority to press onto somebody that they need to obey the words of God? And of course, it begs the question, how do you know what the Word of God is? And again, that's why we're here. Number two, definition. A person or organization having power or control in a particular sphere, whether it be political, administrative, or religious. And that's right out of the dictionary, and you understand that authority has always been a question in religious circles. Who is the authority? Who's in charge? Who finally adjudicates and arrives at a decision? Well, if we step out into the world, we might say, well, what are the secular approaches or understandings or perspectives of authority? And in your notebook, I gave you secular worldviews of authority. And we won't spend any time here other than to put them in front of you so that you'll understand the church isn't the only person wrestling with authority. Authority is there, and different cultures and societies wrestle through it. So how does the secular world look at authority? Well, first of all, there's a thing called, you see it, oligarchical authority, which is an authority exercised by a powerful few. It's a oligarch. You're hearing that. Like, this, I think maybe our president's a part of a group, a small group, exercising authority. I don't have any opinion on directly on that matter, but it's that word's being used, and some of you never heard it before, and that's what it's talking about. A powerful few people getting together and imposing commands and demands on the rest of the people. There's democratic authority. We're familiar with that. It's an authority exercised by the people. Our Constitution, Declaration of Independence, right, the foundation of our country says we are a country of the people, by the people, for the people. That's essentially saying we're democratic. That's how we approach authority in our nation. There's hereditary authority exercised by those in a particular family. And so you've got monarchies, might be considered a hereditary authority. The queen's firstborn son gets to be the king and that sort of thing. You see hereditary authority, though, exercised in a lot of realms. Major companies pass on the reins to the son or the daughter who's risen to prominence. That can be all right, but there really should be a question of whether or not they deserve the authority. But tragically, and closer to home for us as Christians, is this has been a pattern in a lot of Christian churches. Large churches and large organizational or denominational responsibilities have, that authority's just been passed down to the next man and the next man. And that doesn't always end well. But yet it happens. There's despotic authority, a despot. That's when authority is exercised by one or more in an evil fashion. Different than an oligarch is a despot. It's a similar authoritative persuasion, but the despot typically is aligned with an evil intent. And then you just have personal authority. That's you. It's whatever authority you think or you carry in and of yourself. You resist the notion of any other authority. All right, so that's the different ways the world looks at authority. There's not a universal way, and there's not always a shared conviction, and you might embrace one or more of those as to how you function, depending on what the situation in life is. You exercise independent authority over whether or not you'd be here tonight, I assume, but you don't exercise independent authority as to what the speed limit was on the way here. You don't get to do that. Somebody else had to do that. But what's the biblical worldview of authority? Well, there's a definition there in your notebook. I'll read it for you. All original and ultimate authority resides with God and with God alone. God did not inherit His authority. No one bestowed authority on God. God did not claim authority through conquest. Authority belongs to God innately. He has authority because of who He is. Now, I tried to find a way to work that out, and you know, this hasn't had a lot of testing by listeners, but I've tested it, hopefully, as your teacher. But I think the best way to understand that is to see how He manifests it. You say, well, it's easy to say God has authority innately, but how could you prove that? And I would say it's an authority manifest, and that's what I said in your notebook. In other words, God created the heavens, the earth, and all that exists therein. That's a manifestation of an incredible authority over all when He took from nothing and created everything. God, the Bible says, owns the earth and all it contains and those who dwell on it. That's certainly a reflection of a supreme authority to say He has ownership of it all and therefore authority over it all. And then our Bible would tell us in the end, He'll consume it all. So you might say the one who began it, sustains it, and will end it certainly must be the ultimate authority. And nobody gave Him that. It's innate. It is a part of who He is. Just some scripture references to illustrate that, right? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. He created the heavens and the earth, and that's a manifestation of His authority over all matter and sub-matter and any other thing that ever has and ever will exist. Psalm 24:1 is where we read that the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. There's nothing that doesn't belong to Him. And then 2 Peter 3 is the text that we go to that says He'll wrap it all up one day. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. I started it. I sustain it. I'll end it. Only a man, only a being with ultimate authority could manifest such a reality. But I think it's interesting when you read that 2 Peter 3:10 text, everything's going to burn up with a fervent heat. Peter then poses a very probing question, very next verse, verse 11. Since all those things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should you think as a Christian when you're confronted with the manifestation of the authority of God? How should that affect you? Well, Peter gives an answer, and I'm not contradicting his answer, but as it regards our theme of authority, my answer is you must submit to that authority. When you consider not just the beginning and not just your daily interaction of the clear providences of God, but how He has promised it will all end, it must humble you in submission to so great an authority. So, question of authority, we would say, God's the authority. But with that said, it has to be understood that the history of church traditions expresses a variety of opinions concerning authority. No Christian tradition of any ilk would ever say God's not the ultimate authority, but in practicality, they sure look like there might be more than that authority. Lots of opinions. And so the battleground over authority is not just in the worldviews of the secular world. Should we be a democracy or a despotism or a oligarchy? That's not the only place that there's a battle. But there's a battle in the church. There's a battle in the church over what and who carries authority over the life of the church and over individual lives of Christians. It's a battleground that has sparked up into flames multiple times throughout church history. I would submit that it's sparking even today, and inevitably some questions are going to have to be thought through very carefully by individual Christians in the Christian church today as it regards authority. But historically, if you step back into the history of the Reformation, that's really what you're stepping back into, a battle over who is the authority anyway. Now, we've done this many times here, and I'm not going to give us another Reformation history, but just to point out as a point of reference, most of us are familiar with Martin Luther. We're familiar with his stand against the Catholic Church and its abuses in so many ways. But I just want to point this out. What was he standing against? Well, don't say the Catholic Church. I already said that. What was he standing against? An abuse of authority. They'd overreached their authority. They had imagined an authority that extended not only farther than it should in this life, but extended into life after this life. Pretending to have an authority over who and how long a person would spend in an imagined purgatory, which they made up to extend their authority beyond this life. So he really was resisting an abuse of authority when he stood up and did all the things that we are familiar that he stood up and did. But that battle for authority carries a name, and it really wasn't about God himself, because the history of the Catholic Church, the history of the Evangelical Church, again, no tradition has ever really resisted that on its face. No, what he was standing up for was how God mediates his authority. He was standing up for the Word of God, because the Word of God is the authority if it came from him. There's no separation between those two. So ultimately, he would rise up and be criticized and be condemned and be charged as a heretic. And there's a culmination at a famous scene, which you see depicted there by the artist, which is when he appeared before that tribunal at the Diet of Worms. And he had to defend himself. And he was asked to refute all that he had written, opposing the authority, the rightful, they would say, authority of the church, elevating an authority of Scripture beyond what that church at that time and even the Roman Catholics today could support. That's what he was being held on trial for. And this famously is how he responded. Unless I am convinced by the testimony from Scripture or by evident reason, for I confide neither in the Pope nor in a council alone, since it is certain they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I'm held fast by the Scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience is held captive by God's Word, and I neither can nor will revoke anything, seeing it is not safe or right to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. So Luther is simply saying, my conscience compels me, but that's not the whims of his ideas or the whims of his emotion or some conscientious contrivance that he had created. No, it was a conscience held captive to the Word of God. And he's simply saying, that's my authority. And if you want me to recant or to take back, you're going to have to convince me from that authority, because you're not sufficient authority and all your threats don't appeal to me. That's what Luther was saying. It was a battle, so you'll understand, for authority, which we typically speak of the Reformation in this sense. It was a battle for the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Scripture is the final and only infallible authority for the Christian in all matters of faith and practice, because it carries the very Word of God. So now we've stepped into the church, just a glimpse into church history, so you'll know this authority thing's a big deal and has been over the centuries and has cost a lot of martyrs their lives. So let's look at the five primary views in Christian history concerning authority, because they're, we don't all think alike. Here they are very quickly. Sola ecclesia, or ecclesia. Sola ecclesia. And all of these are Latin in my finely tuned Spanish accent. Prima scriptura. Prima scriptura. And we'll talk about each of these in a minute. Regulae fide. Sola scriptura. A reference there to the reformers and Martin Luther. And then finally, solo scriptura. So these are various views, we would say, of Scripture, but no, views of authority, because the Scripture speaks of itself with authority. So what are these and who adheres to them? First one, sola ecclesia. This is the Roman Catholic's view of authority. Now, what does sola ecclesia mean? Well, here's a definition. It's the belief that tradition, which is represented by the magisterial authority of the Roman Catholic Church, is infallible and equal to Scripture as a basis for doctrine. And then furthermore, watch, tradition is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, because tradition is what defines and interprets Scripture. So who's the final authority, or what is the final authority in matters of faith and practice for the Roman Catholic Church? Not Scripture, tradition. Now, that does not mean they have a low view of Scripture. That's not what that says. What that says, if I were arguing that position, is I have such a high view of Scripture that there is no way I'm going to imagine I can figure that thing out on my own. And I'm going to trust that God has worked in a supernatural way to gift individuals corporately through the history of the church to make sure that my approach to Scripture, my reading of Scripture, my application of Scripture is accurate. And therefore, that tradition of the church and its leadership must have a higher authority than the text itself. Okay, that's the Roman Catholic position. Now, just real quickly, and won't belabor this, but I highlighted and keep highlighted, I think, in your notebook, the word tradition. Because when you step into these definitions, you always got to figure out what term means to the person defending or presenting the position. Tradition doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. So let me just real quickly tell you, or take a look at, what is tradition. Well, the American Heritage Dictionary says it's the passing down of elements of a culture from generation to generation, especially by oral communication. Another definition, a mode of thought or behavior followed by people continuously from generation to generation as a custom or as regular usage. It's a body of, look, unwritten religious precepts, or it's a time-honored practice or set of such practices. That's tradition defined by the dictionary. And as you can see, they're even communicating. Different people have different perspectives about tradition, but essentially, it tends to be an unwritten authority in some manner in your life or my life. How many of you have traditions in your home that exercise an authority over you on a regular basis? Give me an example, because you do. Give me an example. How many of you had a Christmas tree this year? Okay, why? It's a tradition. It's a real deal, because you'd never think about not having it. And so in that sense, you see, it's exercising a measure of authority over that season of your year. Now, that's kind of an abstract one. It's just because it was a couple months ago. But you could think about this in a lot of ways and never step into your religious tradition, which really has a hold on you and me in many, many ways. And while we would say the Bible's my authority, pitted against your tradition, tradition will win almost every time. And we'll test some of that out as we move forward. So tradition's a lot of things. Well, historically in the Christian history, there is what we call tradition one kind of tradition. Notice, it's a summary of Christian orthodoxy that's been held by the Universal Catholic Little C Church since its inception. It is infallible only because it accurately represents Scripture. If it does not accurately represent Scripture, it is not true tradition. Therefore, it is subject to the Scriptures, sometimes referred to as the Regulae Fide. Tradition one is the tradition that is spoken of by the Roman Catholic Church in their defense of sola ecclesia. Tradition is not just some kind of thing you learn to do. It is, look what it is, it's infallible to the degree that it accurately represents Scripture. if it opposes Scripture, then it's not even tradition at all. That's not the right word. There's another definition of tradition in the history of the church, and that is an infallible, unwritten body of material that contains information beyond that which is contained in Scripture, Marian dogmas, infallibility of the Pope. This tradition began with the apostles' teaching. It's passed on through a succession of bishops. It's only revealed when issues arise that make it necessary for a pope or a council to speak authoritatively from this deposit of information, often referred to as living tradition. Now, somebody catch me here, because I tried to bait you here to see if you're following this. What does that sound like? Tradition two. Who would hold that position of tradition? It's right there in the middle of it. Mary and the Pope. Who would hold that tradition definition? Roman Catholics, right? Okay, but I said Roman Catholics held this tradition. They don't. But you followed me because I pointed out something really important there. Look what it says. Infallible. And when you hear, as an evangelical Christian, you hear the idea of a tradition treated as infallible, you automatically go to Roman Catholicism, and if your teacher takes you there, you will not resist. The reason this class, and I inherited this from someone other than me, takes the time to help you to think about these two things is for this reason. If that's Roman Catholic tradition, what is that one? Because you only got two choices. Whose is this? Protestant? Somebody say Protestant? Did you know that in the Protestant understanding of tradition, we accept an infallible tradition outside of Scripture? Did you know we do that as Protestants? So hang on tonight and you'll learn that. You'll learn why we have to admit an infallible, unwritten tradition outside of Scripture that is only infallible to the degree that it doesn't contradict Scripture. And we'll look at that before we're done tonight, if I hurry. All right, so your mind's engaged now. We have two different views of tradition. It will only come into conflict when we finally arrive at the Protestants. Now, here's the idea of tradition from Scripture, right? Paul told the Thessalonians, hold to the traditions which you were taught. Stand firm on them. What traditions, Paul? What traditions should any Christian church hold on to and stand firm on? Those of what? Those that Paul taught. So who's the authority? God through Paul. Why is Paul saying that? Look at the end of the verse. You have to stand firm and hold on to traditions, whether you heard them by word of mouth or by letter from us. Because I'm speaking on behalf of God, and what I am saying is the very word of God. And remember elsewhere he says, I'm thankful that you received it, not as the words of men, but as the word of God. What we have to understand is in the early history of the Christian church, there were no Bibles. And he's telling them to stand firm on the infallible revelation of God given only by what? Oral tradition. Oral tradition. And there are people that he's telling to do that in Thessalonica who've never heard him say a word, but are now reading words written. So now you know what we mean when we say in your tradition as a Protestant, there is the reality of an infallible tradition beyond the written word of God. At least at that period of history there was, because there was no Bible, no New Testament. There were scriptures, but there was no New Testament. He says in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. What kind of tradition? Tradition 1. Infallible revelation from God, not yet written down, not yet canonized, not yet bound up in a book, but no less binding on the conscience and the faith and the practice of every Christian in the first century. At least at the point when they got that letter. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Now let's go back. We're really talking about sola ecclesia. Now, every one of these has a graphic, and we'll only spend some time on this first one, and then we'll rush through the others. Here's what the Catholic tradition would say I should say the Catholic history would say about tradition and authority. First of all, during the age of the apostles, God was making a deposit of faith. And He was depositing this faith, this body of truth, into the church. We know that, for instance, from Jude 1. Jude is telling the saints to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So in your Christian history, I hope you've understood this. When we speak of faith, we're not talking about an innocuous, I really, really, really believe thing. We're talking about a body of truth deposited in the church, which Paul would later call the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth that's been deposited to them. Now here, notice this interpretation says it was entrusted to the saints. And I don't think we ever really appreciate what that means. God took the truth that had the power to save, sanctify, glorify, guide and govern, the faith and practice with full sufficiency of everyone who would ever believe, and He entrusted it to human beings in a church that has now sustained itself for over 2,000 years. There's got to be some supernatural element going on there, or else there's no reason for you to accept that those words for any authority, having any authority in your life. They're old words written on new paper, having been transmitted thousands of times. All right, so understand, every Christian tradition believes this happened. This happened during the age of the apostles. But when the apostles began to die, and the last one to die was John, and when John died, he was writing still after all the others had died. So here we are after they die, right here, right here. Notice this solid line. What is that? That is unwritten, infallible tradition. The early church during those years still had no copy of the New Testament, no Gospels, no defense of the gospel by the apostolic letters. There were letters circulated, but nobody had accumulated them, and nobody had said which ones are good and which ones are bad. We know, for instance, Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. Only two made it in your Bible. Well, there you are in the Corinthian church trying to, okay, which one's in my Bible, which one's not, which one's real? But the point is that people were getting saved then. People were dying for the faith then. The gospel was marching forward in a way heretofore unrivaled. I mean, since then, still unrivaled, conquering the known world with the gospel, and they didn't have a Bible. What did they have? You need to know the answer to that. They had the Word of God, because that's the only possibility of saving and advancing the kingdom. Well, in what way did they have the Word of God? Unwritten, infallible, oral tradition. That's how they had it. But eventually, Scripture began to be written. And at some point, at canonicity, which is in the 300s right here, we now have a written, infallible tradition that carries on forward. But in the Catholic Church, tradition continues as well. The Catholic Church says, with the same authority of the early apostles, who were hearing from God and people were listening, hearing it orally, believing it, trusting it, placing confidence in it, guiding their practice and faith by it. In the same way, that succession, that apostolic succession exists today. Where does it exist today? In the Pope and in the Magisterium, the organization of the Roman Catholic Church. So Rome would say we have Scripture and tradition running on the same line. That's infallible. And the Church, the defender of tradition, and therefore the defender of Scripture, is as infallible as either Scripture or tradition. So in fact, what you just see in that graph, just put your head around this, what is the authority in the Roman Catholic Church? They ascribe to what historians would call, or theologians would call, dual source authority. Not one authority, multiple authorities. Dual indicates two, but in reality, and this graph is a good graph, there are three authorities in the Roman Catholic Church. The tradition passed down through time, beginning, they would say, with the apostles, infallible. Scripture, once it had been canonized, passed down through history, and the church itself, who adjudicates and exercises authority and can actually add deposits to the tradition. So three authorities, which one reigns supreme might be an important question, because we would argue you really ought to just kind of pick one. Who is the authority? What is the authority? Well, if we open up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we can do this and settle it pretty quickly. You have this in your notebook. Part 1, Chapter 2, Article 2, the transmission of divine revelation and the relationship between tradition and Scripture. Here's what they write. One common source. That's not me. I didn't write that. If you go to your Catholic catechism online, that's their words. One common source, dot, dot, dot. I didn't edit that. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. Scripture and tradition, but notice how they communicate it, mysteriously morphed into one. Why would you say that when it's clearly two? Because those who oppose this doctrine, Protestants in particular, would say, you can't have two authorities. And they would say, we don't. In a mysterious way, they morph into one. One common source. Which then says what? God speaks to us, the source, speaks to us through Scripture and speaks to us how? Through tradition. Still today, God does that. Two distinct modes of transmission. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it's put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Now just notice this. Your Bible is the speech of God, but tradition is the entirety of the Word of God. What does that say? Because you guys get this, because we study these things. God speaks in other ways than in His Scriptures. He speaks also through tradition, and tradition is the only one in a position to, if you would, embrace it all as the entire Word of God. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. One by one by one, this authority is passed on to the tradition, i.e. the church, i.e. the magisterium, ultimate head of which is Pope, the Pope himself. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of Revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored, look, with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. We fall at the feet of the truth of God, and we worship the reality of His revealed truth to us as Protestants. If you've ever scratched your head and wonder why they kiss the ring of the Pope, that's why they kiss the ring of the Pope. Because it's reverence to another representation of the very Word of God Himself, alive and active in the church. If we go to chapter 2, article 2, or section 3, the interpretation of the heritage of faith. So now we're not talking about authority, we're talking about what? Hermeneutics. But that's an authoritative position. That's why they're united even in our study. Look at this. The heritage of faith entrusted to the whole of the church. The apostles entrusted the sacred deposit of faith, the depositum fidei, contained in sacred Scripture and tradition, to the whole of the church. By adhering to this heritage, the entire holy people, united to its pastors, remains always faithful to the teaching of the apostles, to the brotherhood, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So in maintaining, practicing, and professing the faith that has been handed on, there should be a remarkable harmony between the bishops and the faithful. So now you have written infallible truth, God's Word. You have oral and maintained infallible truth through the tradition, which authority rests in the Pope and the Magisterium. But now, so that nobody gets frustrated, ultimately, every communicant in the Holy Catholic Church maintains a mysterious union with the magisterium, the bishops, and of course the Pope. So there is a remarkable harmony that affirms what? That tradition is equal to Scripture and the church is superior to them both. That's essentially Roman Catholic dogma concerning the question. What's our question? What's your authority? What's your authority? Now, you may know some Catholic individuals and you think you disagree on justification. Well, you do. And that's a really, really important deal. But the reason we just disagree on justification is because we base our understanding of how a man is made right with God through the only authoritative source we have, which is Scripture. They can't base their justification on Scripture alone. They've been taught since birth not to do that. So they have to also look to the voice of the church as to how one might be made right with God. And of course, that includes keeping all the sacraments of the church, which they established outside of Scripture, in order that we might all attain to a right understanding and expression of our faith. Right? You get that? That's what we're talking about. Now, one more point, the magisterium of the church. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope. So that's a tight little ship there. Now, we as Protestants have a certain disdain for that, and I think rightly so. But let's back away from that for a minute. Why would they do this? Why would any tradition that calls itself Christian take this approach? What was their motivation? You say power, and sure, at some point deception creeps in and builds its web on us, right? We looked at that this morning. What was the genesis of this? An exceptionally high view of Scripture. And that mere men can't possibly be trusted with so great a deposit. Because Jude did not say that he took that deposit of truth and gave it to Eric. Jude did not say the faith once for all delivered to Mr. and Mrs. Freeman. It was delivered to the saints, not individually, but we would rightly agree with them. It was deposited in the church. And so they say that church has a responsibility beyond comprehension and human attainment. And surely God must have endowed that church with peculiar and unique authorities to guard so great a thing as that truth He deposited in her. Now that's how they got here. It wasn't ill-intended. But as Martin Luther noted, they abused their authority and they overreached beyond Scripture. And that led to us. But now we have to hurry because we only got 9 minutes. And we may just not finish this tonight because I'm not going to keep you late. That's sola ecclesia. And the question is, what makes a teaching infallible? The Pope can speak alone, which is called ex cathedra, which means what? From the chair. So he can speak from the chair through papal bulls and encyclicals. And before Vatican II, anything he spoke in a papal bull was infallible and carried absolute authority. Since Vatican II, they have now qualified that to say the papal bull's authority rests in the context of the bull itself. So if it's an authoritative bull and they don't face an uprising in the church, then it was infallible. But they've softened that a bit. But still, the Pope is allowed to speak infallibly. When the popes and bishops speak together concerning the matters of faith or morals through ecumenical councils and creeds, that's infallible and carries absolute authority. So you've got the consortium of authority, i.e. representing the church, or you have, what is it? The succession of Peter, who speaks on behalf of Christ Himself, infallibly and with authority. Big responsibility. That's the Roman stage of truth. We'll just skip by that. It has something to say, but let's move on. Second view of authority in church history. Prima scriptura. This is the position of some Roman Catholics, some Eastern Orthodox, and some Protestants. In other words, this is a pretty soft position. You could kind of morph into it if you're not careful from all different traditions. It's the belief that the body of Christ has two separate sources of authority for faith and practice. The Scriptures and tradition. Scripture is the primary source, prima scriptura, but by itself it's insufficient for all matters of faith and practice. There's just more that we need to know. Tradition also contains essential elements needed for the productive Christian life. This is a high view of Scripture, falling just sort of short of saying what Sola Scriptura says, which is the only infallible rule. This is saying there are two infallible sources of authority. One's the primary, but it's just insufficient. We need some help to understand whether or not we should wear hats in church. We need some help to kind of understand whether we should pass an offering plate or not pass an offering plate. Because these things really matter, and we need help. And that help needs to carry enough authority that we can keep the church united. And if we don't keep the church united and it splinters, then we lose the center. So that's prima scriptura. It looks the same way, depositive faith. Again, still, this was the only infallible source. I think you're learning that tonight, some of you, for the first time, that we all believe in an infallible source of authority outside of the written word of God. Because it began as an oral word. That's what that means. But now look, this line begins to break and the church begins to lose its primary function of authority. It's unwritten tradition, also called paradosis. The role of the church is to interpret Scripture. It contains the doctrines. It quantifies them, puts them together, morals that are extra biblical. But tradition can never contradict Scripture. The tradition of the church has to honor Scripture. But Scripture now is the written, infallible tradition that carries sway over the church. Now, that sounds very much like what we believe, and we would say, yeah, that's okay, and that's why you saw some Protestants go that way, some Catholics go that way, some denominations go that way, some Eastern Orthodox go that way. There's some problems with it, however, and that is the weight that the church has as it regards doctrine and morals that aren't in the Scripture. You would find a fundamentalist Baptist church, as a practical means, embraces prima scriptura. Scripture is the ultimate authority, but I'm telling you, it does not tell you that you cannot wear those skirts. And you cannot wear those skirts. And you cannot wear your hair that long. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you that, but I'm telling you that you cannot. And so there's that kind of an element in the prima scriptura. High view of Scripture, but a pretty high view of any other moral imperative that might be handed down by the church that presses on you and on me and seeks to bind our conscience. Regulae fidei, that's the next version of authority. This is classic Eastern Orthodoxy. Regulae fidei. But the early church, this is also what they believed. Why? Because they didn't have a Bible. And some evangelicals would find themselves comfortable in this position of authority. Literally, regulae fidei means the rule of faith. It's the belief that tradition is an infallible summary of Scripture based on, passed on through apostolic succession. Ultimately, there's only one source of revelation, but two sources of authority. In other words, tradition is Scripture. So, we're not going to unpack this too much. We just kind of give a nod to Eastern Orthodoxy and we tend to move on. It's way simpler for all of us if we do that. But if this particular position interests you, you can see me. But you'll notice here, written infallible tradition, unwritten tradition, as a summary of the gospel message. And essentially what happened here in the Eastern Orthodox Church is at the end of the Seventh Ecumenical Council at which Scripture was, they would say, canonized, all essential doctrines had been stated in creeds by those seven ecumenical councils. So what the authority for the Eastern Orthodox Church is, Scripture and those councils. And those councils, when they spoke on the Trinity and on whatever else they developed, the heresies that had invaded the church, and the first council, second council, we're talking about the Council of Constantinople and all the rest of them, which we'll study at a different time. We mentioned them in introduction. Those are absolute, infallible voices of God through those ecumenical councils, and He's not having any more meetings like that. So they don't have a developed, like if you ask an Eastern Orthodox, can I see your doctrinal statement? They would say, see the seven ecumenical creeds. That's our statement. And it is as binding on us as the Word of God is. Okay, so that's kind of the idea. There's a statement in your notebook from the Anglican Orthodox Dialogue, which defends that position. And then there's the Lutheran Orthodox Dialogue, which sounds very Eastern Orthodox, and that's why we would say some evangelicals, that's an evangelical tradition, Lutherans is. And they embrace a similar position. And then we get to the Reformers and you and me. Sola Scriptura. It's a question of authority. It's the belief that Scripture is the final and only infallible authority for the Christian in all matters of faith and practice. The depositive faith came during the apostles. Yes, For that period, there was unwritten a tradition that was being passed down. It itself was infallible. But once Scripture had been fully canonized, and we'll study how that happened, embraced by all of God's people in every area without inconsistency or contradiction, we then said we have a Bible. Once we have a Bible, Scripture ceases to carry any, church ceases to carry any authority other than the guide and the counsel of teachers who would seek to lead you in a right understanding of that truth. But there's no authority vested in the church outside of the Word of God. And you've heard us say that here. We wrestle with it just practically, right? But it doesn't mean we don't believe it, and we should be snapped back if we overstep our bounds. But the only authority Mike and myself and Dennis have as the elders of this church begins and ends with Scripture. That's it. We don't have any right to impose on you anything outside of the clearly revealed Word of God. Now, as a matter of practical function, we exercise measured authority in lots of areas. But those areas, if you choose to go a different direction, should not in any wise bind your conscience or compromise your faith. There's great liberty in the sola scriptura perspective outside of what Scripture has said. Again, the stage of truth is there. Now, there's one more. Solo scriptura. And I mentioned Baptist fundamentalists earlier, but they might better be suited here. Fundamentalism and the Restoration Movement. What's the Restoration Movement? Anybody remember? We taught it here some years ago. Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Christian churches. Founded by Campbell right here in Kentucky. So, fascinating study. You ought to invest yourself in. Primary issue, question of authority. Solo scriptura, they would say. Belief that Scripture is the sole basis and authority in the life of the Christian. Tradition is useless, it's misleading, and creeds and confessions are the result of man-made traditions and from the pit of hell. I added that part, but that's the conviction on this deal. What are they saying? Bible, Bible, Bible. Only Bible. Nothing but the Bible. And if you're not careful, you'll say, well, of course. And stay with us through this course and you'll understand that's an untenable position. But just so you know how that's expressed, that's what it looks like. We had the deposit of faith. I want you to look at this. This is a problem. The apostles had it and they died. Then we had a scripture, and I have no idea where all those Christians are, because they didn't have an authority that had any right to bind their conscience or convict them or lead them to faith. So the fundamental flaw with a solo scriptura position is it leaves an awful lot of saints without any authority to guide them and direct them and ultimately to save them, right? Here is an expression from Alexander Campbell himself, the founder of the Disciples of Christ, the Campbellites, as they were initially titled. I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one has read them before me, and am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago, as I'm against being influenced by any foreign name, authority system, whatever. Now, let me just tell you, that's really dangerous. Really, really dangerous. Now, let me tell you something else. A lot of Christians that you meet, and maybe some of you, this is what you practice. Anytime the church seems to move with authority, ground in the Word of God, in a direction you're not comfortable with, and you'll say, well, my Bible says, or you'll say this, I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I've heard it. Well, Pastor Steve, that's your interpretation. See, that's a misguided perspective that I have the ability to go to the Word of God and decide for myself what it says. And the best way to do that is to separate myself from any Christian tradition, any influence. And oh, by the way, I'm not even going to trust what I thought about it yesterday. Really, really, really dangerous. And this is the root of the ever increasingly influential Christian and Church of Christ church in this county. This is what they believe. And it's really dangerous. Okay. That's their stage of truth. Now, these are in your notebook. These are just extra. We're out of time. But what you can do is play with these a little bit. This is kind of what you've learned. Here's the spectrum of authority. Sola ecclesia over to solo scriptura. Over here, You have absolute authoritarianism, and you'll see that in a Roman Catholic church. As you move this way, you have absolute individualism, as you'll see in a Church of Christ church or Disciples of Christ church. Here you have individualistic respect for a right authority, right in the center, and we kind of move a little right of center in our tradition. That'll help you. Here's another way of looking at it. Here's sola ecclesia, here's solo scriptura, got the same data up here, but here's how it aligns with certain traditions. And you can study those traditions, and now you know where they get their perspective from, and it's based on their relationship to Scripture. How much liberty they have, how much authority they can exercise. Here's another way of looking at it. On this side, you have a very high view of Scripture, but a supreme view of tradition. On this end, you have a supreme view of Scripture and a very low view of tradition. And in the middle, right of center, is the Reformed tradition that embraces the Scripture as the sole, infallible rule of faith and practice, with an incredible respect for the tradition of the Christian church as it has approached an understanding and application of that truth handed down through the ages. We stand on the shoulders of those that came before us, and we do not imagine we're going to discover something new here at Grace Community Church in 2019. So that puts us over here. So those are just different ways to play with it. Here's the last way you can play with it. Here we break them down to denominational affiliations. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, pick up the Anglicans. What is an Anglican? That's an English version of Episcopalian. It's kind of over there and come over here and they become Episcopalians. You got the Reforms. Here's Lutherans and Presbyterians. Little more emphasis on tradition. Methodists, Reformed. Then you get the independent churches, the Baptists, the Bible churches, Disciple of Christ, and Church of Christ. Just ways for you to look at that and think about maybe people you know, traditions you've been influenced by, and say to yourself, how did they view Scripture? Or what was their authority? And are some of the questions that I had that I've never cleared up in my experience, could it have been a question that's answered really right here? Who were they listening to? Who was the authority? Who was making these decisions? It's very, very helpful. And we're done.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.